Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Could you grab a Bible, please? Either your phone, the one you brought, one underneath the chair. Turn to John chapter 16. We're going to do the second part of a message that we started last week called A Divine Strategy. We're going to be picking up in verse 11. John 16, starting with verse 11. While you're scrambling and turning the pages and all that kind of stuff, in your worship folder, there's an orange outline type thing. If you would grab that, because you're going to have some things to fill in as we go through the week, it would be helpful. Last week, we opened John 16, and we talked about what we called the first step in a strategy of God in reaching out in love to a broken and hurting world. And that first step is that he's going to work through an inwardly transformed people. We're talking about his church. We talked about how we can see here in John 16 and also in places like Romans chapter 1 that the great sin, singular, not plural, the great sin of the world is that they choose not to believe in God. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 1 that the very way that they live suppresses the truth about God. And we looked at verse 8 of chapter 16, and we see Jesus proclaiming that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin because men do not believe in him. God's plan to correct this? It's to insert his church, who by the way that we live, point to the truth about God. In the middle of this rebellious, broken, hurting world, God plants his church, those whom he will indwell, his transformed people. His plan is to come into you and so transform you that they will not be able to deny him. Plants me and you to once again reveal the truth of not how different we are, but how great he is. Now, if you're anything like me, that plan sounds pretty good when we're all sitting here singing songs and stuff, you know. But when I get home and look in the mirror, I start having some doubts. I don't doubt God's part in this whole thing. It's just that when I look in the mirror, I know me. Anybody else identify with that? So I'm going to address what we could call the elephant in the room by stating what I see to be the problem in God's plan in the cleanest, most succinct way I know how. And here it is. What is God's plan to make sure that I don't screw up his plan? Got it? How about this? On your outlines. This is the next step. God has provided us with a reliable guidebook. Would you write that in there, please? How's he going to get me on track with this grand plan that he has? First of all, he's given us a reliable guidebook. We're going to pick up in verse 12 of John 16. Jesus is talking. Now remember, please remember context, all right? We are hours, we could even start counting down minutes before the cross. He's gathered together in this intimate way with these disciples he's invested his life in, and this is his last chance to pour into them. This is the last kind of passing of the baton. This is where he shares what's most important. And he says, verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Setting, remember the setting, right on the very threshold of the cross, facing the most terrible session of pain and personal hurt and abandonment in his own life, Jesus sees, he recognizes the confusion of these men, and he says to them, I have much more to say to you. More than you can now bear. Now, folks, I think that those ought to be some of the most encouraging words of Scripture to us, because here we find out that not only does Jesus already know that we're kind of slow, you know, we're slow on the uptake, we also see that he's patient enough to allow us time to catch on. But that patience kind of leads me to a question. When did Jesus ever get around to saying these things, this so much more that he needed to say to him? When did he share that with him? I mean, after all, he's hours away from the cross. And while it's possible that during the resurrection appearances he used that time to teach him, but if so, it's never alluded to or recorded for us. Here's what I think. I think verses 13 through 15, at that point, he's pointing forward to the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and then assembling thereafter what we have come to know as the New Testament. In fact, that phrase, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, that's essentially the story of Acts. The Spirit moving through the church into the world. And then beyond that, when we start seeing how we're told that it's by the Spirit's leading that this was assembled, we see the writing of the epistles. He will guide you into all the truth. Any of you are using an NIV, one of the original ones, the 84 copy? It's not all truth. The NIV forgot an important article. All the truth, specific truth. God never did intend for his word to be the authoritative book on astronomy or a comprehensive study of botany, biology, bowling, or whatever, you know. But it does contain the revealed truth of redemption. What you're going to find here is the singular truth that all men need to know to become and have what God would have for them. Here we can also see, you know, to include the epistles of the New Testament, the marvelous letters of Peter and James, John and Paul, the writer of Hebrews and others. And Jesus even says, you know, he will tell you what is yet to come. Might be an allusion to the book of Revelation. What we could see here is like a preview of the New Testament from the lips of Jesus itself. And if so, if that's anywhere close to being true, notice the character of it. It's going to be authoritative in nature. The Spirit will not speak out of his own invention. Whatever the Father, the ultimate voice in all the universe says, that's what you're going to find in the pages of the New Testament. As we live out our life, it should be a great encouragement to know that what you find in this amazing revelation of God's truth, in this amazing book, are the deep things of God. The thoughts of God, not of mere man. It allows us to see things in their proper light. It reveals the trends and events of our day, the reason why they come into being, and where it's all going to culminate. And then, like verses 14 through 15, we get this promise. It's going to be Christ-centered. Jesus is going to be glorified in it. As you study and read this guidebook, you will discover that Jesus it's all pointing to him. He's on every page, New Testament or Old Testament, because he is the center of the universe. And when you're in touch with him, you're at the heart of everything. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. In him, in Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's why it is so important, church, that we engage this book, because it's the God-given process by which our knowledge of reality, when I say that, what I mean, our knowledge of what's really important, what makes a difference, it's increased, it's revealed to us. What is it that God's put, what's his plan to keep Rick and maybe some of you from kind of messing up his plan? We got to reveal God. We're not on our own. We don't have to make this up. He leads us. Also, the third thing, God has provided us with a transforming access. Would you write that in there, please? going to pick up in John 16, beginning with verse 16. It's a rather extensive passage. It's going to run all the way to verse 24. Now, stay with me, because I will admit, it sounds more than a little bit confusing at first. Pick up in verse 16. Jesus says, "In a little while," remember context, remember what's happening, "in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Now, that's kind of a strange thing to say, isn't it? I'm going to disappear, and you're never going to see me again, but in a little while you're going to see me. It puzzled the disciples. Verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, you know, what does he mean by saying, you know, I'm going to, in a little while you'll see me no more, then after a little while you'll see me, and the whole reason is because I'm going to the Father. They kept on asking, what does he mean by a little while? And we don't understand what he's saying. Verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me?" Verse 20, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices, but your grief will turn to joy." I love that phrase. "But your grief will turn to joy." You know, I always think it's cool how, and I don't know how else to say this, how Jesus can read minds and know what's going on inside of us even better than we know ourselves. And speaking of knowing better, here's a little, like an aside, but it's a marvelous guide as to how to read Scripture when we become puzzled by them. Because aren't there times when God's word seems to be like they contradict itself to you? Aren't there times when you're, well, wait a minute, let's just say where we struggle with that? Because after all, that's exactly what the disciples are saying. He contradicts himself. We don't understand this. First he says we're never going to see him again, and then he says we're going to see him again. What does he mean? But it makes perfect sense when you understand that Jesus was pointing to both the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then it all fits. It's kind of fits. It kind of like this aha. The point being, the limitation is not in what Jesus is saying. There's no error in that. It's in the understanding of the disciples. That's a really helpful principle for us to remember when we're reading Scripture. Even so, in verse 20 and following, Jesus goes on to break it down further for us. John 16, verse 20, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you," here's the application, "now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Here, Jesus is referring to the joy of the resurrection morning when they found him again with the marks of the crucifixion still upon his body. But don't miss the point that he makes in verse 20 with the words, "Your grief will turn into joy." Notice the way that he puts that. He does not say, after you've had this time of grief and sorrow, then I'm going to give you some joy. That would be sequence. That would be joy after sorrow. What he's talking about is consequence. Your grief will actually be the very thing that causes you joy. Then he gives a very, you know, the perfect picture to illustrate, because every mother knows exactly what Jesus means when he talks about a woman in pain because her time has come. Anybody who has watched, I mean, even removed on TV, you know, a woman in labor, when you've seen that happening, you know the pain is very real. The anguish of the birth consumes everyone who's connected to it. But when the baby's born, the whole room, including the mother's whole countenance, is transformed. What caused the mother's anguish? The baby. What caused her joy? The baby. So here's a big faith question. Do you believe that God can take whatever is causing you pain, and he can take the source of your present heartache and not just replace it, not just get you past it or through it, but he can use it. He can transform it as an occasion for joy. Again, that sounds pretty good in the abstract, but you start putting names on that things, then it, you know, have a little trouble buying that, Lord. Hard to believe it can happen. So was the cross until the third day. Amen. All wrapped up in him is this great hope and grace and power. And Jesus seems to link the answers that we seek to prayer. Pick up in verse 23. In that day, in the day when the Spirit comes, you will no longer ask me anything. Remember who he's talking to and the relationship they've had for years. You're not going to settle your curiosity, guys, or your puzzlement by coming physically to me. But you can go to the Father. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Paul confirms this in a beautiful passage in Philippians. Philippians 4, 6. Don't be anxious, talking to the church. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And what? What's the promise? That everything's going to change, that the circumstances are magically going to clear up? No. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Man, that is so different than anything the world promises or thinks it can do. The world's method of cleaning up difficulty is to try to change the circumstance, you know? It can never quite succeed. But God has a process by which you bring it to him, and because of your access to him, because of who he is, your grief will be turned into joy. He's got this plan. He's going to reach out to the world by reaching you first, and he's so going to so inwardly change you that they notice that he's doing something special. To keep us on track, to make sure, don't screw it up. He's going to give us his word so we stay tied to him and where he wants to go. And he's going to give us this what was to them, this foreign thinking of this access, direct access to him. And then this next factor, this unfailing platform of love. Pick up in verse 25. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming where I'll no longer use this kind of language, but I'll tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. In that day, the day of the Spirit in which we now live, Jesus says, I want you to know a great truth. The Father himself loves you. That's the underlying platform of which our security rests. If you want to have confidence going forward in Jesus Christ, the way to do it is to remind yourself daily that for no other reason that you can discern, in fact, against all the reasons that a guilty heart can present, God loves you. That's the platform, the foundation of which all of our life rests, the undeserved love of God because of Jesus. Simply, verse 27, because you have loved me, he says, and have believed that I came from God. And then the final factor, a divine salvage program. Pick up in verse 28. Jesus says, I came from the Father and I entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and I'm going back to the Father. Then the disciples said, Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Hear their confidence in that? The assurance that now we got a handle on everything? Jesus has stated like the bare facts of the incarnation. I came from the Father, I came into the world, I'm leaving the world, and I'm going back to the Father. On hearing this, the disciples brightened and nodded their heads and said, you know, now we got it. You really are who you claim to be. Kind of nice of them to notice, huh? Crosses in the morning. I think implied in their statement is this feeling that now that we finally got it, you can count on us, Jesus. We're going to be there for you. Verse 31, you believe at last, Jesus answered, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble. It's coming. It's coming right now, guys. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. What's Jesus saying to him? What he's saying is, you think you got it, but in a few minutes, every one of you, you're going to bail on me, but I won't be alone. And then his final word, and what a wonderful word it is. In this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart. Be of great courage. I have overcome the world. Out of weakness, we become strong. Out of mistakes and failure, trying to carry out his plan. Aware as we will be of the many times that we just flat out don't get it right, he has a way of correcting the mistakes and healing the foolishness and bringing it all to pass anyhow. What Jesus is offering these men, and by extension us, is grace and power and hope. All bound up in him. He's saying, I know you don't get it. I know it's hard to learn to operate this way. You're going to make mistakes, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I can even use your mistakes to advance my cause. That's an amazing plan. But it's also the only explanation for the dynamic of the early church. I mean, how different is this than the philosophy of the world that says, I mean, you got to succeed. You got to have it all together. You can't show mistakes. You know, we got to be sharp and competent. And if we do screw up, you know, oh, man, you're headed for failure and rejection. You can't ever show that. You can't own that. God's strategy is very different. First, it's not we get everything on the outside to look right. It begins with an inner transformation, this healing within that he causes. Second, he gives us a reliable guidebook to refer to, so we're constantly tied to him. Third, a transforming access where even our sorrows, because of his presence and his power, can be turned to joy. Fourth, this unfailing platform, this foundation of love upon which we can rest, knowing that no matter what we do, there's this truth that remains. God still loves us. And finally, a divine salvage program to straighten out all the mistakes we make. What's his plan to keep us from messing up his plan? It's his activity. When the church operates this way, being absolutely dependent upon him in every step of the way, the church is still a mighty power to change the world. I know we got several people who were here last week. Do you remember how we started the sermon last week? Not the face plant, not the video, but the first illustration, it was the Yellow Pages thing. And I looked up in there to find how many churches we have in our immediate area. Anybody remember how many churches it was? 72 in our in our small little immediate area, there are 72 different churches. My question at the time was, we've been studying Acts and all this and seeing how God, it just took off, you know. How many of those 72 churches can be considered dynamic in nature? And I kind of hung my head and I just admitted, you know, I'm afraid to guess, but not many. You know what the right answer to that question ought to be? How many of those 72 churches are done? The right answer should be every one of them, including us, when we allow him to lead his way. And the next step for that to happen, it's right here. It's with you and me. It's part of his plan. I need one more favor before we close. You got that? Still got that outline sheet? Here's my confession to you. That last point, that divine salvage program, that may be my worst sermon point ever. It's not right. The only way that I can come up with something that poor is because I'm looking at God's plan still. After everything that we've said, I'm still looking at God's plan, and I'm seeing it through the fear of my own failure. God's divine salvage plan. I don't want to screw it up, Lord. After hearing everything he's already promised, I'm looking in the mirror and I'm still seeing me. And what I need to see him. This isn't a divine salvage plan because of how Rick or you or we screw up all the time. What this is God's story of redemption. Would you write that word over it, please? It's redemption. It's God in his active way stepping into this world and showing his power and his grace and providing hope. It's him being active. It's his story. It's not new. It's not an oops. It's been his plan all along. If we get into Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us that this has been his plan before the very creation of the world. That's how much he loves us. This is his plan before the creation of the world to bring his son together with us. And so change us that he puts us together with others so that they too can know about Jesus. This is his plan. He's never shifted from it. If it gets messed up, the only thing that does is because in the middle of the plan, we get caught up in us. We lose the tie with him. It's about us. Here's my fear, folks. Is that we get so caught up in the living that it's kind of what leads instead of what we know to be true. So it's Sunday and we come to church again and it's another Sunday and we hear another message. And for those of you who work in offices, tomorrow's Monday again. And we start Monday again and it becomes so routine, common, that we lose recognition that something divine is to happen. Those of you who are out in the fields where we run our life by the seasons and the weather and the next thing that happens, and it's this and this and this. But in the middle of that, there's God saying, I got a plan. I want to work in you. How in the world, church, can any day become common, routine, if God himself is in the middle of it? We need to get back to his plan, to him. He's still working his plan. The next step is on us, coming back to him. Would you pray with me, please? Father, forgive us. There's nothing common our routine, about what you want to do in our life, or how you want to use us to reach others. It's divine, it's holy, because of your presence, because of your promises. Lord, help us to see you in the middle of it, please. Help us to acknowledge your presence, the gift of your Holy Spirit within us to guide us. We're not on our own. It's not just another day. It's your day. And you want to use us. May we, your church, those that you have promised to not only indwell but transform, may you find us being so connected to you that family members and those around us, they see you. That's what we signed up for. That's who we are to be. May you find us faithfully turning to you, allowing you to lead just as you have been faithful to us. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Everybody said.